That brings us out of dealing with shepherds to a familiar parable. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, so he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Then the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm hoping that this is not the first time you've ever heard these parables. My hunch is that this is probably the 300th time many of you have heard these parables. And I had this neat little sermon written up, and I was pretty content with it. And then on Thursday or Friday, I got mail from the Spirit Seekers class. Dear Pastor Wade, last week as we were studying the story of the Good Samaritan, we talked about Bible passages that were not so familiar to us. The messengers rose to the challenge of finding passages they were unfamiliar with and that you might preach on in the summer when you're not doing the narrative lectionary. They thought as well, the other members of the congregation might enjoy this challenge. What a challenge for you, exclamation point. So we have scripture passages from a variety of sources. I have three from Trilby and three from Catherine and three from Wills. And they came to them in different ways. Trilby just let the Bible fall open to where it would and started reading. I think you can imagine Trilby doing that. And Wills started reading books he was familiar with and looking for parts of them that he didn't remember. And Catherine would not share with me how her methodology worked. So there we have it. But I have some passages here. I have a clarification I have to get from Trilby. But yes, I think this is what we're going to do this summer. So if you have passages that you're less familiar with, I invite you to let the Bible fall open or skim through and send me some of those passages. And that has changed how we will handle the text for today, because even the youngest among us think we don't need to just tell the story the way we've always told the story. The church has actually largely done these three passages a disservice because we've separated them out and we have kept the prodigal son all for itself. Now it is 22 verses and it's a big passage, but I happen to think that you guys have the attention span to handle a whole 32 verses of scripture at a time. If you can binge watch Netflix, you can handle a chapter of the Bible, I think. And in this last year, I know that you have been able to binge watch Netflix. So here we are. We have how many parables? Granger, how many parables do we have here? Because we're always going to have threes, right? We know this. And they are the parables of lost things. So the first parable is about a shepherd. And it's in Luke's gospel and it's in Matthew's gospel. But the language is different and that's important. In Matthew's gospel, it is a sheep who wanders off that the shepherd goes to find. And so we have this image, perhaps trapped in our heads, of Jesus being the good shepherd that we hear later, particularly in John's gospel with the I am statements, that we, because you know we're sheep, right? That's us. We just wander off from God and go do our thing, and then God comes and chases us down. In Luke, the Greek is actually that the shepherd has lost the sheep. So that's a challenge for us if God is the shepherd and we have this image in our head that God could lose us. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I lose lots of things. Some of them temporary and some of them longer, but I lose lots of things. Cell phone, keys, wallet, that piece of paper I wrote that really important information down on. I lose lots of things. And so here we come with a shepherd who has lost a sheep. I think that's where I want us to start thinking about this differently, is that the shepherd has lost the sheep. And so now what is the responsibility of the shepherd? He's still got 99 sheep. 99% of his flock is still safe. If you got a 99% on a test, it's an A+. You done pretty good. You can tell my perfectionism coming out when I say, you done pretty good at 99%. And most of us, perhaps all of us, would think that 99 out of 100 is good enough. That's good enough. If we ship produce, we know we're going to lose some to spoilage. Airlines sell tickets knowing that not everybody is going to show up, which is why people like you and me end up getting bumped or asked to wait and take a voucher and things like that. We are conditioned to believe that we're not going to get everything. And in this last year, particularly if you've ever set up a Facebook event, you have learned that when people click interested, they mean no. So counting the number of people you have as interested people, you're going to be very disappointed. You're not going to get 99% of your interested people to show up at your Facebook event. But the shepherd leaves 99 sheep, not in the pen, as I have often imagined it, but Luke puts it in the wilderness. He doesn't leave them where they're safe. He leaves them in the wilderness to go find one sheep. Our Wednesday morning crew is probably remembering Hosea's description of the good shepherd, which is the shepherd may go search for the sheep and may only bring back the leftover body parts that survive in the wilderness. The shepherd goes out in this parable and finds the sheep and brings it back. And there is lively discussion about why that is. And much of it only makes sense when we view these three parables together. So keep in mind that in this parable, we're bringing one out of 100, because a 1% loss is not apparently acceptable in the narrative that Jesus is telling us. The shepherd will go out and search for that one sheep. And then when the shepherd has the sheep, the shepherd will throw a party, invite the friends over, and rejoice, which is also a theme that permeates these three parables. The second parable is about a woman and a coin. And I think our tendency is to connect the woman and the coin with the woman and the widow's mite. This woman has 10 silver coins, and silver coins are not cheap. They are not low value. They are not mites. And so she has 10 silver coins, and she loses one, and then she scours the house looking for them. I think this past year, all of us have monitored our finances a little more closely than in previous years. And there has been a tendency for us to go digging and looking that maybe makes us relate to this woman a little more. When she finds that coin, she rejoices. She calls her friends. She invites them to rejoice with her. One out of 10 coins. And it is enough to tear the house apart, to light a lamp, to sweep the corners, and to carefully search for one out of 10. Now's where we'll get controversial and troublesome. There's a man who had two sons. Amy Jo Levine, who is a Jewish New Testament professor at Vanderbilt Divinity, has proposed that we do ourselves a disfavor when we call this the prodigal son. She says, we might well title it the lost child, to go with the lost coin and the lost sheep, or the inattentive father. What we have is a story we have told over and over and over again, and we probably could memorize it, and you guys could probably tell it back to me. If I sat down and put each of you in a channel, you could probably just tell the story of the prodigal son all by yourselves, and we'd get there. What we have is a man with two sons, a man who is very well-to-do. He has slaves, he has servants, he has a large farm. He has the ability to hand over a son's inheritance and to keep on functioning. I can tell you right now that if Catherine came up to me and said, give me my half of the inheritance, I'd probably give her $20 and say, good luck, kid. There would not be enough for dissolute living. There would not be enough for travel to a distant country. There would not be anything else. So think about for a moment what it would take to give to your child their share, whether that's half, whether that's a tenth, whether that's a third, whether that's a quarter. And could you still function day to day? Because that is the father we're talking about here, a father of abundant resources. The younger son, as all elder children know, not that I'm an eldest child or anything like that, is just one of those ne'er-do-wells, party animals, wasteful, not hardworking, lazy, irrespectable, disrespectful, horrible people. And so it is no surprise that the younger son goes off to a foreign country, squanders his money, the NRSV has it on dissolute living, then gets hit with a famine and has to get a job. And he gets a job feeding the pigs, which, I mean, has got to be as low on the totem pole as a Jewish job could be. It's not safe. It's not kosher. It's not clean. What it is desperate. Desperate. And while he is desperate, as many of us in the country and in the world have been for the last year, he starts to think about his situation. And he realizes that if he were at home, even if he were one of the servants, he would be living better than he is right now. And depending on how we read his tone, we either see kind of a conniving son who just wants to con his father, or we see a son who is eating crow and trying to choke it down and practicing the words of apology. Father, I have sinned before God and before you. I am no longer fit to be your son. That's the kind of scripted thing he's trying to be able to say out loud to his father when he eats his humble pie. And so the younger son gets up and he goes home, and his father sees him coming from a long way off and rushes out to greet him. The son says his scripted line, and his father basically says, ignore that. Best robe, ring, sandals, fatted calf, now. Because my son who was lost is found, who was dead is now alive. And so the party begins. And this is where we again start to wonder about the father, perhaps. The party begins, and the elder son coming in from the field hears it, and he goes, what's going on? Nobody told him his brother, the other son, was alive and home and come in from the party. Gayla highlighted that maybe communication is one of our weaknesses, but I think we would send a note to the other brother that the party is on at the main house because your brother, who we thought was dead, is alive. I think we're better than that on communication. We may not be great, but I think we're at least that good. And the elder brother does what elder siblings often do. I was here the whole time. I was working hard. I didn't get anything. Why are you throwing a party for him? Several of the commentaries wonder that it seems like the father has lost both of his sons at this point. He lost a son to wander away, and even the son who was right there the whole time, he seems to have lost. The father explains his reasoning. The elder son comes back at him, and we are left with an unresolved piece of this parable and story. Does the elder brother go to the party? Does he not go to the party? Does he stomp off and slam the door on his way out of the house? We have no idea. I think I can imagine any of those things happening. Any and all of those things happening. What I found interesting in these three passages is that the first two passages are looking for things that can be converted to cash, and they go looking. Sheep have an expressed value. A silver coin has an expressed value. What's the value of a child? You can't really trade them in for cash. There are days, I think, when most parents have thought about trading the kids in for cash. I do know that when I sold my brother to my great uncle John, he was worth 35 cents and three pieces of hard candy. I think there's been some inflation in the intervening 40 years. When we view these parables together, we have a challenge because they go from 1 out of 100 being lost to 1 out of 10 being lost to either 1 out of 2 or potentially 2 out of 2 being lost. And what's our response? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with when we find things? How do we rejoice? Remember that this parable is being told, these parables, all three of them, are being told primarily to Pharisees who are standing there critiquing Jesus for eating with sinners and tax collectors. There's probably a little pointed message in this. When we read these passages, often we read them as saying that God will not let anyone be lost. If Jesus, God, is the shepherd in the first part, then the shepherd is going to go find that one sheep that either got lost or wandered away. Jesus is going to do that. And in the second parable, now, if we follow the tendency to make the main protagonist, the one who is looking for things, to be God, you got a woman God here. Think about that for a minute. Who is searching diligently for something of value, for one out of her 10 coins. And we have a father who doesn't seem to leave home to find either his elder son in the field or his younger son abroad. I can't imagine rejoicing over finding a lost quarter. That's what silver coins brings to mind for me, is a quarter. And why would I rejoice over a quarter? I have, however, lost birthday checks. And I did rejoice over finding those, if I found them. And so part of the question for this, for us in this, is both, what does God consider an acceptable loss? Not one out of 100. Not one out of 10. Not one out of 2. And then the question for us fundamentally, as a church made up of real embodied people in a real embodied community, is how do we celebrate and rejoice with one another? When we work with returning citizens, with folks who've been incarcerated, with folks who have a prison record, it is a case of grand celebration to get a job at minimum wage, because it is really difficult to get a job if you have a record. I don't know that most of us here would celebrate getting a job at minimum wage. So how do we celebrate with our neighbor for whom that is a moment of great rejoicing? I jokingly tease you that I give up peanut butter every year for Lent. And the fact is, I've given up peanut butter my whole life. I'm allergic to the stuff, so it really doesn't faze me. When we have to give up things that we enjoy or that matter to us for our health, how do we rejoice at those benchmarks with our friends and our neighbors? How do we rejoice with Suzanne Curley when she posts her weight loss over 6 months? How do we rejoice with our neighbors who go to AA and NA meetings and they get their 7-day and their 30-day and their 1-year chips for things that are not challenges to us? How do we rejoice with Dave when he walks in and tells us it has now been 9 years since my last seizure and we're working on year 10? How do we rejoice with Granger and getting a new wheelchair when most of us do not need one to function every day? A part of the power of these parables is asking us as the body of Christ to take seriously how we all rejoice and what we all rejoice over. There is this really odd phenomenon in Salt Lake City at the airport that anytime you go to the airport, basically you're going to see this happen because it happens a lot, but it only happens in Salt Lake City. Every time we went to the airport, there was a large extended family gathered at the bottom of the steps by baggage claim. And they always had a banner that said, "Welcome home, brother or sister," and the name of their child, their grandchild, their sibling, returning from 2 years away on a Mormon mission. And when they saw their child at the top of the escalator, and people started whooping and yelling and clapping and whistling and shouting, it was hard not to want to whistle and shout and clap and stomp your feet. Why shouldn't we get sucked into somebody else's joy? Why shouldn't we want people to get sucked into our joy? I've told this story before, and I will vividly tell it probably to the end of my days. I remember standing in a village in Malawi, and we had gone through the whole well installation ceremony. And we were at the end, and Piscani asked the village headman if he wanted to say anything. And he came forward and he kind of ducked his head and he was kind of working his hands worriedly. And he told this story. He said, "You know, 25 years ago, the government said we would have a well. It has been 25 years and we do not have a well. And 2 years ago, you, Piscani, came to this village and said that if we joined with Marian Medical Mission, the white people, the Mzungu, would come to our village and we would have a well, and we laughed at you. You were talking crazy." And you went away, and we thought that was the last of it. But you came back to us this last spring, and you offered again that if we would partner with Marian Medical Mission, there would be a well in our village with safe, clean drinking water. There would be Mzungus in our village. And this time we didn't laugh. We thought, what's the worst that can happen? And today I'm standing here with Mzungus, and he points at me and Ken Manwaring from Thomasville, Georgia, in my village, and we have a well and we have clean water, and our children are not going to die anymore. How could we not rejoice in their joy, even though I knew that when I got home to Marian, I could turn the tap and complain about horrible Marian water, which still wasn't going to give me cholera or dysentery? How could we not be sucked into their joy? And I think the power of these parables, particularly when we view them together, is a call for us to look to what brings joy to our neighbor and to be a part of it. Can you imagine being the house down the street from this wealthy man with two sons and servants and slaves and goats and cattle? I'm going to tell it the way it might happen in the 21st century is the neighbors over the fence see that ne'er-do-well. You know, the kid who went off to college and his daddy paid for everything and sent him with a new car and he dropped out. He's dropped out of three different colleges and now he's home and they're just enabling this behavior again by giving him a robe and new sandals and throwing a party because he's home. That sounds quite different from the father's line that this child who was lost is now found. This one who is dead is now alive. Part of the challenge of these parables to the people of God is to find places to rejoice with our neighbors and to welcome them into our rejoicing. to get to know them well enough that we understand why this brings them joy and to celebrate with them. So I invite you to just take a moment during the offertory and things like that and look at the other people on the grid. Think about the people you sit next to in worship and ponder what it is that you might rejoice with them about, and ponder what it is that you might invite them to rejoice with you. We have spent a year, because we are now at the year mark, feeling sorry for ourselves and complaining. These parables give us a chance to celebrate that which is lost and now is found, that which gives us joy, and a chance to invite one another into our rejoicing, even as we are called to invite the world into God's rejoicing. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.